Father, as we turn our attention to your word, might we hear what you would say to us through your word, by your spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might see wonderful truths in your law. Might your Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight. Might we hear what you would say to the church. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John. The Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7 tonight. You might remember as we began this Gospel that we talked a little bit about the four Gospels and why there are four Gospels. Or you might remember also that Matthew was written to the Jewish people, presenting Jesus as king. Mark was written to the Roman mind, the Roman people, presenting Jesus as the servant. Luke, Dr. Luke, wrote to the Greeks. And John is what we might call a general gospel, written to the masses, if you will. And he tells us why he wrote it at the end of his book. In chapter 20, the last verse, verse 31, it says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And really, that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's why we're here, to be salt and light, to let people know that Jesus is real, that he is moving and active, that he wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us, that there is no sin that his work on the cross can't deal with, and that there is hope beyond our government or the governments of this world. And the people around us need to hear that message loud and clear. Some will be offended, but there will be many that will embrace that truth. And so we have that opportunity. Here in chapter 7, Jesus now is about 6 months from his grand entry, if you will, to Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, and then just a week later going to the cross. And so he is moving, he is ministering. The persecution is ramped up against him by the Jewish leaders because he's not following their rules. And so he's ministering largely in the Galilee, that area in northern Israel, around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. And he is sharing the truth, of course. But he's going to head back from the Galilee, back to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And so we know right now that we're in September, October, fall, because the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the seven feasts, is right at the end of September, the first of October every year. And you might remember, if you've been with us for very long, that those seven feasts have particular implications, not only to God's provision for the people of Israel, but they're pictures of different aspects of Jesus' work in our lives. Passover is coming up, as we know. And Passover is, of course, the remembrance of deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. But it's also a great picture of Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. And so Tabernacles is a remembrance of God's provision for the people of Israel as they wandered in the promised land. Very special time, one of the three feasts where the men of Israel were commanded to go to Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three times each year, they needed to go to Israel or go to Jerusalem for those feasts because God wanted the people to remain connected. He wanted the temple to be the hub of life in Israel. And so it was those opportunities that they would take. And the Feast of Tabernacles was very special because during that time, they remembered God's provision, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the water that God provided in the wilderness for 1.5 million people to 2 million people, perhaps, as they're going through the wilderness. And they were remembering that as they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. And so it was the only feast, if you will, that it will not be fulfilled until we enter into the millennium. They'll still be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. So that's kind of interesting. But he goes on there in verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So it tells us that his brothers were trying to get him to take his show on the road. If you really want to be Messiah, you need to let people know, you know, show them what's going on. And yet it tells us in that same section of scripture that they didn't yet believe in him. And when it talks about his brothers, it's not talking about the disciples. It's talking about his half-brothers. Matthew would tell us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, about his family. Because there are those who teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. You know, that she was a virgin to her death, if you will, till she was translated into heaven. But we find that that's not true as we look at scripture. Matthew writes this, is not this the carpenter's son, people speaking of Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So they were acknowledging that, and then elsewhere it talks about his sisters. So we find that Jesus was from a full family. But they didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Later on, they would come to faith in him, and some would become part of the church, the New Testament church. But they wanted Jesus to advertise, and Jesus would tell them what? Hey, it's not time yet for me to be revealed. That revelation, that time would come beginning, if you will, at the triumphal entry as they declare him Messiah, as he rides down the Mount of Olives, crosses the Kidron Valley and goes to the city, but also then to the cross as he goes to the cross to pay the price, the penalty for our sins. That's his time, if you will, in God's divine program. But God's unfolding it and not man. And as we look at that, as an aside, we can say, you know what, that's true in our lives as well. Sometimes we need to be patient because our time has not yet come for God to do what he wants to do, not only in our lives, but through our lives. And so we need to be patient and allow him to unfold it, because he opens doors, he closes doors. As we know, if you've been walking with the Lord very long, there's doors you'd really like to stay open, and you try to step through them and you hear a slam. You know, you're not going through that one today, Mark. And that's a good thing. I appreciate that about my Heavenly Father. I want him to protect me from those things which would happen if I got ahead of his plan, ahead of his program. So Jesus says, it's time for you guys to head on up. I'm not going to go up yet because my time hasn't come. But we're told in verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then when he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus' purpose was to go to the feast, but he didn't want the center of attention to be him, if you will. He wanted to move there without being noticed. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. And you know, that hasn't changed much. There's still a lot of murmuring going on in our world today, whether it's inside the church or out of the church. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. These people were murmuring. Why? Because he hadn't met their expectations. You see, they wanted him to assume the mantle of leadership. You remember, there was a time when they were going to force him to be king after he fed them, right? He fed the masses there at the Galilee. And it says he knew that they were going to come and try and force him to be king, and so he withdrew himself. So they were upset because he hadn't, quote, met their expectations. And we will talk to people that we come across that we perhaps know that have been disenchanted, become disenchanted with Jesus because he didn't meet their need, whatever they perceived their need to be. I've heard people say, well, I've tried Jesus. You know, well, what does that mean? It's not like he's a pair of shoes, you know, that you can just slip on and off. We don't try Jesus. We need to be those who embrace the fact that he has a plan for us. We embrace Jesus, he embraces us, and then we allow him to do what he's going to do. And as we do that, you see, then we're blown away at what he does achieve and accomplish, not only in us, but through us. And that's the way it needs to be. You know, so they were disenchanted with him. But it says, howbeit, verse 13, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they had been driven into this secrecy, if you will, because the Jewish leadership said, if you talk about him or confess him as Messiah, you're going to be essentially excommunicated from the synagogue. And that was huge for them because the synagogue was central to their lives. And so they didn't talk about him openly at all. They succumbed to the pressure. Verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters or learning? How does this fellow learn what he knows? They marveled. Having never learned, it says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. Mark that down. In your margin, you might want to put, pay attention, you know, as you watch these teachers around you to see who's being glorified. Is it Jesus or is it the person? So important. We see a mixed bag in these days, don't we? There are people that are touching God's glory. You know, I find it very interesting. This is an aside. I just had a thought, and you can take it or leave it. It's worth what you paid for it. You know, people, when they touch God's glory, it doesn't bode well for them. It doesn't go well for them. And I'll give you an example, in my opinion. We have a governor right now in the northeast portion of our country who's under outright assault, who was a darling of many people in the United States, America's governor. It wasn't that long ago where he stood before cameras talking about the COVID, and he made this comment, God didn't do that. We did that. It wasn't God, it was us. And when he said that, I thought, oh boy. And I believe what's going on right now is part of that event. Don't mess with God. We don't want to mess with God. We don't want, because he won't share his glory with anyone. And we just need to know and understand that. And so Jesus goes up and he begins to teach. They're blown away. They don't understand where that's coming from. He says there that his doctrine, his teaching comes from the Father. I can't tell you the number of times that people have talked to me about you know, what we do and, well, where'd you get your degree? Where did you study? Well, I didn't. You know, well, how are you doing what you do? Well, it just happened. You know, over the years, you get into the Word, you study the Word, you share the Word, and the Lord either prospers it or he doesn't. You know, and so it isn't the person. It's the one who indwells the person. He's the one that gives knowledge. He's the one that gives wisdom. Jesus. You know, I love the fact that the scripture tells us we have the mind of Christ. Wow, that's amazing. Galatians 2:20 says that he's living his life through us. And God takes great joy and pleasure in using the weak and the foolish to confound the strong and the wise. I would be in the first group rather than the second. And I'm thankful for that. You know, we need to realize we have our limitations and we need to just work within them and be thankful that the Lord deigns to use us in any fashion, because we're just dirt balls, you know, anointed by the Spirit to be used for God's glory. And so Jesus says, what I share with you, I've received from the Father. As long as we stay in that vein, as long as we keep doing that thing, God's kingdom will be advanced and he will be glorified. Because people will look and say, how is that even happening? And you say, I don't know. I don't know how it's happening. God's doing it. And that's, it's a God thing. And that is so wonderful when that happens. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you found the Lord to be good in your lives tonight? We can say that with passion. The Lord is good. We have tasted of him and found that he is good. And so we don't want any attention to be drawn to ourselves. We want all the glory to go to him. And when people begin to say things about you, you just need to point to Jesus. So none of this is me. It's all him. It's all him. It's all for his glory. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill thee? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work. Now he's hearkening back, you remember, when the persecution started at the pool of Bethesda, when the man had been laying there for 38 years. Remember that story? Sure, it was not that long ago. That it was on the Sabbath day that the Lord healed him, and it just torqued the jaws of the religious Jews. And it said they sought to kill him. Rather than rejoicing in the fact that a man had been healed after 38 years of infirmity, they were all twisted up because he had healed this man on Shabbat, on Sabbath. And Jesus said, you don't even keep the law. What are you talking about? You don't even keep the law. They boiled the law down to 613 laws. Can you imagine? I have a hard time keeping one. You know, like, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not think evil of thy brother. Some of those things are difficult. And he says, you're not even keeping the law. I have done one work and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And he hearkens back to Abraham, when circumcision began. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Why would you be upset that someone was healed? Why would that happen? Verse 25, so some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? How be it, we know this man whence he is. So they think they know who Jesus is. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, you both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour has not yet come. There it is again. You know, the tradition was that Messiah would just appear. Moses talked about a prophet that would come, and they assumed that it would be a man just like Moses. And so they were looking for this one to just appear. And they thought that they knew Jesus, that he was the son of the carpenter. But they didn't know. He says to them, you think you understand, but you don't really understand. The Pharisees heard, verse 32, that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither shall he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? You know, it would have blown their mind if they had known, although Jesus didn't personally go to the Gentile world, that tens of thousands of people, of Gentiles, would come to know him through his disciples. But they're trying to figure out what he's talking about. Where is he going? How come we can't come? You know, it's kind of like kids. Why can't we go? We want to go too. But they're trying to figure out what he's talking about. But you see, Jesus so often, as he talked, those in his audience didn't understand his focus. They were so caught up in the physical realm that they missed the spiritual application. And that went right down to his disciples. So when you get into the word and begin to read, and sometimes you don't understand, take heart. I mean, you're in good company, right? But the Lord will bring that revelation when the time is right. And he was always bringing them back to the truth, to what he was saying. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's interesting that, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. So the last day of the feast. Now, remember, as we began, we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was essentially 8 days. The first 7 days, they were celebrating there at the temple. The priests every day would go down from the temple. They'd make their way down the hill to the Pool of Siloam. And at the Pool of Siloam, they had a golden pitcher. In that golden pitcher, they would get a pitcher of water. And then they would make their way back up to the temple. They would go up onto the altar, and they would hold up the pitcher. And the people would call for it to be poured out, essentially. And so they would pour that out, and it would run down one of the channels of the altar down to the area around the altar. And it was a reminder of God's provision for them of water in the wilderness. They did that for 7 days. Part of that also, during that time, they had big menorahs outside of the temple there in the courts. And they were huge menorahs. They used ladders to climb up on them, and they would light these menorahs, and then they would do torch dances. And it was a reminder of the pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. But interestingly, after the 7 days, the feast was over, and on the 8th day, then they would not go down and get the water. They would pray for water. And it was on that backdrop then that Jesus made this declaration, because they were so focused on God's provision of water that it had an impact on them, and they didn't take it well. They brought the whole picture to mind as he cries out to them, let him, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'm the true water. You've been talking about physical water and the physical provision of water in the wilderness wanderings, but now we're going to move to a deeper truth. That was simply a picture of what was coming. And then not only did he talk about him being the living water, he was talking about the ministry of his Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. John wrote this after he had experienced Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as he ministers to us. Because you see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important to our lives on a number of levels. First of all, it was the Holy Spirit who drew us to himself, right? John talks about that. It is the word para. He is with us. The Holy Spirit was with us before we came to relationship in Jesus. It was he that was convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of our need for a Savior. John 14, Jesus would say, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so we see that with relationship as he is, if you will, convicting us of our need for Jesus. And it tells us that when we respond to that conviction, when we come to relationship with Jesus, it brings us to the second level of that relationship, the in relationship, I am. He will be in you. John 20, verse 22 tells us of a special event as Jesus is with the disciples. And he says this, John tells us this, he, Jesus, breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. At that point, that relationship became an inward one. Now, one of the things to note is in that section of scripture, in verse 39, it says the Holy Ghost was not yet given. But note in your Bible, most of your Bibles, that word given is italicized. It's not in the original language. So it simply says the Holy Spirit was not yet. He had not begun that work yet. It wasn't until we see this event with the disciples that the Holy Spirit indwells them at that point. And that is so important for us to get a hold of. Then we see not only a with relationship with the Holy Spirit and an in relationship with the Holy Spirit as he indwells us. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that he indwells us. We look at the event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is talking with the disciples about the coming event of Pentecost, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. Now remember, he's breathed on them, and he said, now receive the Holy Spirit. And here he says then to them in Acts 1:8, he says what? You shall receive power from on high when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Epi, upon you. It was transformative for them. We saw the visible in that picture as they hear a wind and they see the tongues of fire over their heads. But there was a dramatic change in the hearts of the disciples when that happened. Because Peter, on the heels of that, goes out and he preaches his first sermon after Pentecost. And what happens? 3,000 people are saved. What changed? It was that anointing work of the Holy Spirit. They'd experienced the with part of his relationship with the Holy Spirit and experienced the in part of the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 then prepared him with the upon relationship of the Holy Spirit, and he moved in power, as did the disciples and the whole church, to see God's glorified, see the kingdom built and strengthened. And so we look at that and realize that same water is available to us, that same ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a great picture in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, we read this, afterwards, he brought me again unto the door of the house. So Ezekiel is having a vision, an angel is there, and we read, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, about 1,500 feet. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So we see this progression as these waters are flowing from the temple. And it becomes a picture for us. How deep do we want to go in our relationship with the Lord, spiritually speaking, to allow those waters to affect our walk, our ankles, to allow the waters to affect our knees in prayer, to allow the waters to affect our loins as we reproduce in our Christian experience, as we're sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ, to the point where we are overflown by the Spirit of God. It is so deep, we cannot even possess it all. But we have a choice about how deep we're going to go. That's what Jesus was saying to them. If you want to experience that wholeness, that fullness, you will experience this whole idea of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is powerful. God wants that relationship for you and for me. He wants us to be continually filled with the Spirit, to not be drunk with wine where we're in his excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. But he also wants us to be praying for the anointing of the Spirit, that we might be empowered for service, that we might be instrument in his hand for his glory. And in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now they're hearkening back to Moses again. Others said, this is the Christ. This is Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Little did they know, of course, Jesus came from Bethlehem. They didn't bother to ask. They thought they knew. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So even as we read in their circles, they're having this debate. So too, the debate rages in our day. Who is this Jesus? And it's amazing to listen. People talk. He was a good man, great teacher. He was a prophet. He was all these different things. And some will say, you know what? He's the Christ. He is Messiah. And they come to faith in him. And I love that. Some believe and some do not. And we're going to encounter both. We share the good news of Jesus. They draw their own conclusion, and they exercise their faith one way or the other, to either deny or to embrace. And we pray for God's grace in their lives, that they might come to faith in him. In verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Don't you know that's true? When you speak the words of Jesus, you speak power. That's why we should always be spending time in the Gospels, getting to know the words of Jesus, getting to know Jesus, so that when we speak, we can speak Jesus into the lives of people. We can take them to him. That's where the power is. The power is in the word of God. The living word of God, Jesus, the written word of God, the scriptures, and coupled, they are unstoppable, unstoppable. And so get to know the word of God, spend time with him. Then answered they, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? In the margin there, you can put yes. Exclamation point. They just didn't know it. Okay, Nick's going to speak up here in just a moment. He's that part of that group, and he's a believer. We know that because he was one that gathered Jesus' body and ministered to him after the cross. So, yes, God has his, even in the midst of all of these things. But this people, verse 49, who knoweth not the law are cursed. These peons, you know, they're not educated. They're just podunk people from Day's Creek, you know. What do they know? Well, we know enough to know Jesus. And that's what's important. That's what matters. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. None of us may have all those letters behind our name. but it doesn't matter. Because many of those people are fools. Because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The educated so often are blinded by their own education. Verse 50, Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he doeth? Then they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? So they're kind of picking on Nicodemus now. Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Now, you can underline that and say, you know what? That is flat wrong. That's just not true. Jonah, for instance, was from the Galilee. Not only Jonah, but Elijah was from the Galilee. And perhaps Nahum and Hosea were from the Galilee. But you see, their own rage and rejection of Jesus blinded them to the truth, even to the historical truth, because they simply would not embrace the truth, so they believed a lie. And that's what can happen so easily. In verse 53, as we close, it says, and every man went unto his own house. And as they went in different stages of relationship with the God of heaven and Jesus in particular. Nicodemus went to his house with an affirmation of Messiah. The religious leaders went to their houses still embroiled in the law, missing Jesus altogether. You know, we're going to leave this place. Every one of us tonight are going to leave this place and go to our houses. And we're going to take with us our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives. And we just need to know that. There are consequences for our decisions, both positive and negative, depending on what we choose. Don't take it to heart when you share the gospel and someone doesn't respond, because you've planted the seed that one day will come to fruition. What they do with that seed, we don't know. But the best news is we know that God's word will never return void. So we just need to be faithful to share. And as we do that, as Jesus shared in staring the cross, if you will, before him, he did so with an absolute obedient heart before the Father, because he knew that was his calling. And that's what we need to do as well. Never a man spoke like this man. So true. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word and for your presence in our lives, Lord, and in this place. I thank you, Lord, that you've called us into relationship with yourself. Father, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray, Lord, if there be anybody that does not have personal relationship with Jesus right now, Father, that they would yield their hearts to him, that they would cry out to be saved, that they would cry out to be forgiven, and that they would invite Jesus to come into their lives. Father, for us, as we go from this place, might we do so with an absolute assurance, Father, that our relationship with you is secure. Because we have by faith embraced Jesus. We've been born again. We've been placed in the family of God, the bride of Christ, and we're so thankful for that. Help us, Lord, to operate from that assurance, Lord, as we share the good news of Jesus with those around us. I pray the Lord would be glorified as you serve him, that you would be encouraged and built up in the faith, that you would be empowered by his Spirit, as he not only indwells you, but as he comes upon you, that you might be empowered for service. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.